In every age, there are believers like these that we have encountered in this letter. If you remember, the believers at Corinth were filled with knowledge. They loved to hear different teachers come around, as we studied in the beginning, with all kinds of novel things and understanding deep things of the Word of God, filling their minds with knowledge and knowledge and knowledge. I think of the times just a few years ago in the church. I don't know about today in the church world, but how many conferences did we go to? How many sermons did we sit under with our notebooks in hand? And I believe in this, taking notes, because it helps you to remember and to put it down as something to be fed into your spirit. But going from conference to conference, filling notebooks with notes, only to be the same many times as we were before. There was this idea in Corinth of enlightenment, that they had more knowledge perhaps. They were more culturally sensitive. They were more, remember the chapter where we read about their tolerance? They were tolerant of the immorality that was happening within their own church, and they wore that tolerance like a badge, as people do today in our generation. There's this false idea sometimes that we get, that we go out in the world and we broaden our horizon, and then we come back, and people who have not done so, perhaps they don't have the same understanding that we do. And so they're not as broad-minded, and they don't understand the real world the way that we do. I remember a dinner, and I've got to move quickly, but I remember many years ago when we were young in ministry in Georgia, and I remember us sitting at a dinner with other ministers, and I remember us talking about something that was of great concern in light of the Word of God. And I remember a minister's wife who very pointedly said to us, "Oh, the value of having been many places and having traveled the world and been with many groups of people, then you have a broader understanding of these things," as though we didn't understand the Word of God and how it should be applied because we'd not been exposed to as many different ideas in the world. The Bible says that it is the wisdom of the world that is foolishness in the eyes of God, and that He will confound that wisdom with the wisdom of His Word. So the people at Corinth had a good liberal education. We send our kids off to school and they go to college today. They get a liberal education, and then they come home and they think their parents don't know anything anymore, that they don't understand, because they have been taught by professors who have great liberal understanding while their parents are still maintaining the truths of the Word of God. At Corinth, there was this great pride in their understanding of grace. They understood grace and how that meant that the Christian has so much liberty, but they used that liberty as license to sin. And Paul has brought correction to them on more than one occasion in that area. If you remember, these Christians had come out of Judaism, many of them. Some of them were converts, but in all of the churches, there were some who had come out of Judaism. And so there was a great liberation from the idea of dietary laws, dietary restrictions of Judaism. And I'm going somewhere with this because we're coming to the beginning of this chapter where we see that the issue at Corinth, one of the issues was the eating of meat which has been offered or blessed on an altar to some god, to some idol. And it was causing a great concern at Corinth. As we read today, I want you to notice the stark contrast. If you're a student of the Word, you know the Word of God, I want you to see the stark contrast between the writer of these words, whom you know to be the Apostle Paul, great man of God. Notice the contrast between this man who sacrifices constantly, who lives a life that is laid down and separated unto the purposes of God as a role model for all of us. He was able to say to them, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Contrast this great man of God with the lives of those that we're reading about, the lives that he is addressing here at Corinth, the lives who are so much like the lives of the people in our churches today. God is calling you, and I will challenge you again, as I have many times. I'm going to challenge you today. Where are the men and women? It's like we're part of this big soup called Christianity. But where are the men and the women in our generation who will answer the call? Maybe it's some of you who will answer the call to stand in stark contrast to the culture around you. To not be tainted by it, to not look like it, to not be bent by it, to not be one of those who feels that you're afraid to be different from those around you. Those who have the courage to stand against the tide, who can go with the plan of God for your life and not be afraid of missing out on something. Who also know that you are responsible for your brothers. And that means brothers and sisters. For the title of today's message is, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. Those who will give an account before the Lord. Again, the background situation, and we're going to read in just a moment. As we begin to read, it seems like something so totally isolated and different from anything that we encounter today, so foreign to us. This subject of meat being offered to idols. Keep in mind that in those days, in the city in which these Christians lived, to whom Paul is writing, there were temples, especially temples to Greek gods and goddesses, where there were thousands of temple prostitutes who were part of the rituals of the worship of those gods. And keep in mind that this meat that we're talking about is very important for these people. And I will tell you why. When the sacrifices were brought to these pagan temples, they were divided into three portions. So if you took your ox to the temple and it was going to be offered to Aphrodite, then it would be butchered and it would be divided into three sections, three portions. It would be burnt, one third would be burnt on a sacrificial altar in honor of this pagan god. The second portion would be given to the priest to sustain their lives. The third portion would be any overflow, that which the priest could not use and did not want. Then the temple was also a marketplace. And so this meat that has first been blessed and offered to God is now taken. What the priest doesn't want is sold at a discounted price in the temple marketplace or in the temple restaurant. Now, they wouldn't have called it a restaurant, but they had meeting places. They had places at the temple where the public could go and eat. And so you could go there. Everybody likes a bargain, just like today. And everybody is scrambling to survive. And so you could go to the temple. You could go to a regular meat market and you could pay one price for the meat. Or you could go to the pagan temple and you could pay much less. And you could get discounted meat, which has been offered to a pagan god. Or you could just sit down and have a meal that is cooked and served to you, and you could eat the meat there that is offered to a pagan idol. At times you might go into someone's home, some other believer in the church, or someone who's not a believer, and share in a meal. And you may find out that the meat that you're being served is discounted meat from the temple marketplace. And so this raised questions initially for the Christians at Corinth. They begin to ask and they begin to study. They begin to go over their theology about grace and liberty. Can we eat the meat from the marketplace since it is so much cheaper? Can we eat the meat from the marketplace at the temple? What if it is served to us in a home? Do we have to refuse it? Or can we eat it there? Can we go out to eat? Can we go to the eating place at the temple and sit down with our family and eat a meal. For after all, an idol is nothing. And so these questions had loomed large in the thoughts of the Christians in Corinth, and they had come to a theology. They had examined their theology. How many of you know sometimes we examine our theology in order to come to the conclusion that we want to come to? And so they had examined their theology, and they had discovered once again that grace is there for the believer, and there is liberty when it comes to things of eating and not eating. There is liberty because, as they studied, they said, you know, an idol is nothing. And they've written the Apostle Paul. If you've been here with me through this, you know that Paul is responding to questions. And he'll say, now concerning this, he is saying, now concerning the thing that you wrote to me about. And so they have written to him with their outline of why they think they should be able to partake of this meat. And Paul writes back to them. So this is the setting as we enter chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. One of the greatest statements you can ever put down for a believer. Now, knowledge is important. The Bible says that we are to study to show ourselves approved workmen. But it is so that we will operate according to truth, and it is so that we will love more. It is not so that we can heap up knowledge, so that we can explain why we are better than someone else or why we can get away with certain things. Knowledge is to give us deeper revelation of Christ, and that revelation of Christ is going to call us into a deeper walk, a deeper sacrifice, a deeper love for Christ, in order that we might be His hands and feet in the earth. Amen? So knowledge puffs up, he says, but love edifies. Knowledge swells, but love builds up, it edifies. In verses 2 through 3, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now we're going to just outline something, and it's going to take a few moments. But Paul is saying, okay, you've got a lot of knowledge there at Corinth. Keep in mind as we go through this, he's saying, you've got a lot of knowledge, but keep in mind that knowledge is puffing you up. It causes you to be arrogant, but I want to talk to you about love, and love edifies. It builds each other up. What does this have to do with meat being offered to idols? And the most important thing in verse 3 is not how much you know, but that God knows you intimately in relationship. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, he is agreeing in principle with them. Just listen. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now he's actually quoting them, and I'll tell you why I say that. If you remember in the second letter to the Corinthians, later in 1 Corinthians it is, he tells them that they are to be very careful, because idols, yes, idol, the idol itself is nothing, but behind it is a demon. And that people are influenced by those demons. But now here he's telling them, we know that an idol is nothing. We'll see why he is saying this in a moment. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords with little g and little l, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, well, let's just pause there. So Paul, again, you've got to follow me until we get to the main point. Paul is theologically giving in to them, and I'll show you in a moment. Paul is quoting them, he's agreeing with them, he said, okay, you've got it all figured out. Yes, we know that an idol is nothing, and that there is one God, the Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Technically, you are right. verses 5 and 6. For even, verses 6, excuse me, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, he adds this, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul is saying that there are some whose conscience is weak, and if they go and they eat meat, these are believers, but they know that if they go and eat meat that's been offered to an idol, it's going to mess with their conscience, with their heart, and it can cause problems for them, as we will see in a moment. Some would be defiled if they were to eat this meat. He says, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Speaking of eating things which have been offered to idols. This may not make sense at verse 2 as he says their conscience is weak. It sounds to us like their conscience is really rather strong, because they don't want to eat meat that's been offered to an idol. What he means here is their conscience is very, very overactive, but it is not fully informed. And he is still going along partly with their reasoning concerning this theology of the liberty that they have to eat meat that is offered to idols. And so he is saying some would be defiled if they eat of it because they have superstitious. It's not because, let me say it this way, it is because if they eat of it, they have not fully understood the liberty that they have in Christ. And if they eat of it, they still have superstitious ideas about these gods and about these things. And they will believe that harm may come to them and that there may be problems for them. They eat this meat that has been offered to idols, that somehow there may be destruction for them. Just bear with me as we continue with this. In verse 8, what foods we eat really have nothing to do with spirituality. So while you may choose, I don't know, even know if any of you are. This isn't about the right or the wrong of it. So if you choose to be a vegan for health reasons, that's between you and the Lord. No problem. If you choose to eat meat and you think that is better for you, that's between you and the Lord. But it has nothing to do with your spirituality. Being a vegan does not help you to reach a higher spiritual plane like the New Agers would have you believe. Being a meat eater does not make you a better Christian. Abstaining does not make you a better Christian. So this has nothing to do with our spirituality. Now, this seems like a jumbled mess so far. And I knew it would. But it's going to be all right. So listen, I want to insert something before we see where Paul goes with this. Many people have taken this chapter, this passage of Scripture. They've read it casually. And they think that Paul is agreeing with them and that in the end he is saying with them, yes, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what you eat or drink concerning these things offered to idols. But if you're around someone who doesn't understand, then you should abstain. Many people think that Paul was saying, it's okay. You have liberty, do what you're going to do. But if you know you have a weaker brother there who doesn't understand and around them, you need to abstain. As though you should be a hypocrite. Right? As though you should do one thing when you're with one group of people and another thing with another group of people, which doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul at all, does it? And these who interpret this passage then even apply this to the drinking of alcohol today. But this chapter cannot be used to condone the drinking of alcohol, as we will see. Let's read the rest and tie it together before we apply it to our contemporary lives. Verses 9 and 10. but beware. He's telling them, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? In other words, are you really going to go and sit in a pagan temple where there are perhaps weaker brothers who know that that's where you are and that's what you're doing, and so they think, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And so you may influence them because you will influence them, and then they may be drawn back into paganism and to the worship of false gods and destruction because you were not your brother's keeper. And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? I'm going to ask you this morning, because you're so enlightened, and because of your knowledge, because of your understanding of liberty and grace, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin, he says, he calls it sin. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You are your brother's keeper. Here is this great man of God who knows that to follow Christ means self-denial, means sacrifice for the good of others. Now let me insert here and say, there will always be some things as believers, as you study the Word of God and as you live this life, there will always be some things that you cannot find. I can't find a direct command in Scripture about this. I can't find exactly where it says you shall or you shall not do this particular thing. And you will find that some Christians will feel that they have liberty and other Christians will feel that they do not. You may perhaps eat at a Chinese restaurant, and in so doing you walk right past a giant statue of Buddha and an altar to their religion as you enter the restaurant. And you sit down and you have placemats upon which are the Chinese zodiac. I know that we have been to restaurants before and our conscience said turn the placemat upside down so that you're not looking at it. But some may feel they have liberty to do that. Some may feel that they do not. And in Christ, we're not to judge each other concerning that liberty and where you are in the Lord in things that are so not specified for us. In things where you have to lean upon the leading of the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. We are to allow each other the freedom to follow conscience in these things. But this chapter is a little different. This situation is a little more clear, as are some of our other contemporary situations. And so I want to summarize what Paul is saying here in a little different way than perhaps many take this chapter. I think that you already partially see it now that we have gone through it. And then I want to bring out this principle that governs everything that we do as believers and can actually change the whole direction of your life and the way that you operate as a Christian. And then I will apply it to where we are today. Paul knows that the church in Jerusalem, previous to this, has already issued a statement for, especially for the Jews who become Christians, but also for the Gentiles so that it creates unity in the body of Christ because of the background in Judaism. In light of their conscience, there were two rules for new churches, two rules for Christians when they became believers, when they came out of Judaism or when they came to Christ from other religions. Two things that would bring some element of unity and understanding. They were not direct commandments from God found in Scripture, but they were the wisdom of the apostles, which were to be upheld by the churches and in the Word of God being compiled in the New Testament churches. This became part of the Word of God for the churches. But they couldn't find, at that time, they didn't have that. They couldn't find a scripture and a verse for them, New Testament churches, what to do about this. And so the apostles got together and said, tell them for now, do not eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols. And do not eat meat that still has the blood in it, for the life is in the blood. These were two rules that were to be applied where there was great, great liberty for these early churches as they came out of paganism and as they came out of Judaism. Two rules, do not eat the meat. So these people have already heard the command, do not eat meat with the blood in it, and do not eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols, believing that this, the apostles saying that this would be the will of God for the churches. Can I tell you this morning that there are some things that you should not do? You may feel that you can, legalistically, according to the Word of God. There are some things you should not do for your own conscience sake. There are other things that you should not do because it flat out does not honor God. And there are some things that you should not do for the sake of your brother's conscience or your sister's conscience in the Lord. So what am I saying? Continue to follow me for a moment. Paul could have easily argued. He could have argued with these Christians at Corinth. He could say the Jerusalem church has already, the apostles have already issued a command, already issued wisdom. He could have made numerous arguments as to how this dishonored God, them going into a pagan temple and buying meat or eating it. Paul was not saying in this chapter that he thought it was okay. He was saying, okay, technically, you are under liberty. You are under grace. So I understand where you're coming from. He is not saying that this honors God. He is not saying they should do it. He is not saying that it is okay. What he is doing in this situation is he's going to take these Christians up higher. Higher than legalism. Higher than trying to find a specific command and apply it. He's going to take them higher in their walk with Christ. He's not saying this is okay. He's saying, okay, yes, we know that there's no other God. We know that technically idols are nothing. We know all of these things. You have that right. However, why would you do it? That's what he's saying. Why would you do it if it can lead your brother back into paganism and cause him to perish? Isn't love more important than your theological knowledge? Isn't it love that matters more than any of these things? Paul is saying you may be technically correct in your theology, for we are saved by grace through faith, not works. But Paul is saying that sometimes just because you can does not mean that you should. Does not mean that it's all right or that you have a green light from God. Paul has conceded to their argument from knowledge, and now he says, why would you do this? Where is your love for others? What if you cause your brother to stumble? Will you not be accountable? You are your brother's keeper. You're proud of your knowledge. But there is a vast difference between knowledge and love. Again, knowledge swells. Love edifies. or builds up, and there's a difference. And so, as I said a little while ago, I want to take this principle from this chapter and apply it to the very controversial issue of alcohol and the Christian. I have, for a long time, to so many people ask us from time to time, and I have thought of doing a teaching, doing a complete teaching on this subject, and have not felt that it was the leading of the Lord. This is not a complete teaching, but I'm going to do what the Apostle Paul has done. I'm going to agree with you about your liberty, but I'm going to take you up higher. What is amazing is that just a few years ago, such a teaching would not be such a hot potato in any church. Without any direct command from God, men and women got saved, were converted to the Lord, and almost immediately the Holy Spirit began to change their behavior. In times past, when people came to the Lord, their behavior changed because the Spirit of God was leading them. Drunkards and social drinkers turned from alcohol. Their lives were radically changed. Foul language ceased. Immorality gave way to clean lives as the Spirit of God did the new work of the new creation in the life of the person. Because even the society around them knew that, well, when you become a Christian, that's what God does in your life. Now we have a situation that's totally reversed. It's amazing to me to compare today's church with those times. History records times of great revival. We had two such waves in the history of our country, the First and Second Great Awakening. There were times of revival that hit Europe, and I'm thinking specifically of the country of Wales many years ago. These were not organized by men. They were not programs of the church. These were powerful moves of God that no man controlled. People began to weep and repent walking along the roadside. They didn't even have to hear a sermon. And people got saved in such large numbers that the bars closed, because those who were being saved were being transformed and no longer had any need to frequent those places. And so those places were closed. These were, again, powerful moves of the Spirit of God. It was the result of a supernatural work of God. It is amazing in the corrupt church world of today that we have churches meeting in bars in off hours, sitting around for Bible studies with drinks from a keg. We have house churches meeting in homes with alcohol flowing freely. We have mega churches in this valley with social gatherings where there is social drinking that is promoted. Is it the same Spirit of God operating when people get saved today as He was 100 years ago? The Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic. He is not double-minded. The Holy Spirit does not have a split personality. He does not lead people in one generation to do one thing and call it righteousness, and lead them in another generation to do another thing and call it righteousness. So like Paul, I could this morning, I could argue from Scripture and reason as to why a believer who drinks alcohol is a bad witness for Christ. I could present so many things to you this morning. I could give you 10 reasons, as I did many years ago. I could give you 10 reasons that Jesus did not drink strong drink, did not drink alcoholic wine. I could teach this morning on the various words in Scripture which are translated as the word wine, in some cases speaking of alcohol, in other places speaking simply of the pure grape juice fresh from the grape. I could take you to Webster's Dictionary in an early American history when the word wine, if you looked it up in the dictionary, still meant, the first definition was fresh juice from the grape, the wine of the grape. The second definition was fermented grape juice. I could tell you that wine in biblical times was so weak that their strongest wine was weaker than our weakest wines today. And even then, it was commonly diluted 3 parts to 1 with water, because water was largely impure. And what they drank was so diluted that it would not even classify as an alcoholic beverage in the United States today. So there is no way that you can compare and say, but in the Bible they drank this, so I can drink this. They are two different products, two different things, and one has nothing to do with the other. There was no liquor yet, no strong drink like liquor, because it requires distilling, and that had not yet been developed. Biblical wine, when properly studied, almost all biblical passages condemn the use of any kind of strong drink, undiluted wine. I could tell you about the phrase new wine that you see so often in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, which refers only to fresh squeezed grape juice, unfermented. I could go this morning over all the many warnings in Scripture concerning strong drink and how it brings sorrow, destruction, and poor judgment upon the believer. I could take you this morning to the wedding feast in Cana, which people so often quote, where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. And I could show you this morning in that scripture that Jesus would have never turned water into strong drink and still be the Son of God, not violating the law of God. I could show you that the Son of God, holy and sinless, who fully kept the law of God, would never have created something to help drunk people get drunker. And that is the way most Christians read that passage of Scripture, that when the people had already had so much wine they were tipsy, that Jesus came along and created more so that they could become more drunk. That is impossible. I could take you to the Last Supper this morning, where the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, drink all of it. And some of you probably wonder sometimes, why do we have grape juice and not have wine? We do have wine. We have new wine. And I could explain to you that the cup at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, would have contained new wine, fresh juice from the grape, and not strong drink or alcoholic wine. Because alcoholic wine requires fermentation, yeast, which would have made it a forbidden food during Passover, just like the bread, which is to be unleavened without the use of yeast. I could show you this morning that Old Testament leaders, especially the priests, were not to partake of strong drink, but they were to set the example for the rest of the people. And that in the same admonition is carried over to New Testament church leaders. When you understand that water was diluted, or that wine was diluted to purify water, then you understand why it says that elders and church leaders, deacons, are not to be given in the New Testament to much wine. It's not saying they're not to be given to much wine like you go down to the grocery store and buy. It's saying they're not supposed to be given to much wine in their water, because much wine would make it stronger. They're not to be given to any amount of wine that is going to cause any level of intoxication in them. I could take you this morning to the book of Revelation, where wine is a symbol of sin and God's final wrath. I could spend weeks preaching to you what I've seen in my lifetime of the devastation that alcohol wreaks on families, individuals, relationships, children. So much so that you could come to me and say, "Don't I have liberty to do this?" And I might say, "Well, technically, you have liberty to do many things, but why would you? Why would you? What possible good would it serve?" So I won't go into any of those things today that I could. What I will preach today is this: I am my brother's keeper. And you are your brother's keeper. And you will give an account. And in verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And I can say to you this morning, if wine or beer or mixed drinks, my partaking could cause one of you or someone else to stumble, I will never touch it. I take you to a scene of great agony. Jesus is being crucified and he is on the cross. He is writhing in agony. Crucifixion produces extreme thirst and pain. And a sponge dipped in wine. One version, there's vinegar, and another one, there was wine mixed with myrrh, which is a narcotic to numb his senses. And this story is not given to us for this reason at all. I just want to show you something symbolic. The sponge is lifted to the lips of the Lord, and the Lord refuses it. Now we know the Lord refuses it because he's going to take the full brunt of the pain of your sin and mine. But as I was studying this, I was thinking of our lives and how to follow Christ means we embrace the cross. Modern Christianity doesn't embrace the cross, in case you don't know that. But biblical Christianity, Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. It is to embrace the cross of Christ in our lives. To embrace the cross is to refuse the wine. To embrace the cross is to refuse many things that might otherwise be okay, that might otherwise be legal for you as a believer. But to follow Christ means he's going to lead you in places where he's going to use you. Just as he used the Apostle Paul, and we see the contrast between Paul and these believers. What contrast is there between your life and those around you in your culture, I ask you today? What contrast is there? As you embrace the cross of Christ, what have you refused? When the church upholds sexual immorality among its members, when the church upholds alcohol at its functions, when the church upholds all of the things that look just like the world, what on earth did Christ mean when he said, deny yourself? To embrace the cross is to reject the things that are going to cause you to be a stumbling block to someone else. You might search the scriptures and you might find all kind of verses that support or you think support your liberty to drink. And I will stand here like a preacher from 100 years ago and tell you, let it not be so in this congregation. Let it not be so among the people of God in this place. Let it not be so that you would have such disregard for those whose lives are being destroyed. And let me give you another reason, because at Faith Harvest, if you came to us, if you came to Pastor Maggie and I and you said, well, we drink wine with our meals, we said, well, you, that's between you and the Lord. But if you're going to ever serve as a leader in this church, it must not be so. And one reason is this, and it goes back to this scripture. Some of you are newer, and you might not realize this about our history, that there are people among you in this congregation that in much of our ministry, we have dealt with people coming out of addictions, out of alcoholism, out of abusive life, out of destructive lifestyles. And then their lives are transformed by the Lord. And you look at them today and you don't even know their history, because they are a new creation in Christ. And I have had people in this church say, if a leader in this church, if I saw them drinking, it would devastate me. Knowing what I know, what God had to do to rescue me and how He used this church to rescue me from those things. And then to be faced with this situation, well, if they can do it, why can't I do it? Maybe I just couldn't handle it before. Maybe I can handle it now. And maybe they go backwards into absolute destruction. Would we have such little disregard for others in our midst that their stumbling doesn't matter to us? And you, as an instrument of God, how could you ever go and help people come out of that kind of situation when you have nothing to offer them that's different than the culture around them? There are so many Christians that I have met who have been in legalistic churches. You see, at Faith Harvest, I'm not telling you, you have to do this. See, Paul could have told them, we've already given a law concerning this, and this is the way it shall be. No, he knew that as Christians, we do have a lot of liberty. And as Christians, you have a lot of liberty. We're not cult leaders. And those of you who are listening on the internet, we don't control your lives, and I don't tell you that if you go down to the bar tonight that you're going to hell. By no means. I don't know about you, but there have been some times in my life in recent years. I'm not a drinker, but the stress has been so bad at times that I thought to myself, if I was a drinker, I'm ready for one now. You know? But you see, we turn to that either to fit in because we think we're missing something. We turn to it either to help make us feel a little better, or we turn to it to numb our reality. And all of those are dangerous reasons. So you might come and you might say, well, we drink. Well, that's between you and the Lord. There's no legalism here. And I've met so many Christians that have come out of legalistic churches and legalism, and then they've gone the other direction, and so they've formed house churches, or they're in this place or that place, and they've studied and they've been enlightened, and they take great pride in sitting around as groups of believers with their wine and their Bibles. They are the Corinthians. Knowledge has puffed you up, but love edifies. Love edifies. And who does your drinking edify? I ask you again, what contrast is there between you and the people of your culture, the culture around you? God is saying to you this morning, do you see that person sitting in church with you? Perhaps one whose life was being destroyed by addiction. Or perhaps a child or a young person. And they find out, well, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, they drink and they serve the Lord. What will you say when the former addict returns to his or her addiction because of you? What will you say when you stand before the Lord and there is the child who watched you and then whose life was totally wrecked and destroyed because they thought that they could handle it? They followed your example of liberty. I'm going to close, but you know, let me give you a definition of something. When the Bible says that we are free in Christ, that we have liberty in Christ, do you know what that means? It means we are free from the bondage and the power of sin. It doesn't mean we're free to do anything we want. There are great, if you follow Christ, there will be great constrictions upon you. But it's not forced upon you as legalism. It is you offering to Christ your life and saying, I'll follow you. I'll lay down my life. I will sacrifice for love, for love's sake. And I will not be a stumbling block to my brother or my sister. Let's stand.